Let's open our Bibles back up to the book of Galatians. I know I've had a vacation, and so I know that you have, I don't know where Rob preached last Sunday from. Was it Galatians chapter 4? Okay. I want us to open our Bibles up to Galatians chapter 4, and I want to focus on verses 17 through 20. And I want to look at this passage. And I want to remind you, the last time we were in Galatians chapter 4 and the verses immediately prior to this, we kind of got a glimpse into the apostle's heart. We saw the love and the hurt that Paul experiences by ministering to the Galatians, and that when they began to defect from the faith, it genuinely hurt Paul. It affected Paul. And Paul had a love for them, and he desired this love that they once had for him to be there again. He says, where is the love you used to have for me? We talked last time I preached about you've lost that loving feeling. Churches can lose their love for a pastor. Pastors can lose their love for a congregation. And when that love is gone, love, the Bible says, covers a multitude of sins. It's not that love pardons sin, it's that love pardons transgression. I have friends. You know why they're my friends? They overlook my faults. They can be my friend in spite, they can be friends with me in spite of who I am. Because they love me. In church, the church has love for one another. And so Paul is appealing to the love they once had for him. And if there's any fault on Paul's end, you know, if you loved me, overlook that. But the problem is not a fault on Paul's end. The problem at Galatia is that legalism has crept into the church. And when legalism entered the church, here's what we now have. We have a church that's being led away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a list of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations in which you earn God's acceptance and favor by doing something special for Him, keeping His law. And so now in verses 17 through 20 of this fourth chapter, I want to bring a message on Paul's lament and labor against legalism. Paul hates legalism about as bad as I hate it. And the reason I hate it is because I'm prone to it. I like to find somewhere where I can do something and get the approval, instant approval. I'm on the right team. I remember when I first began to preach the Bible verse by verse, I came to some views that were not common. They were very old. They were very, very orthodox. They just weren't popular in our day. And it put me at odds with many of my mentors because they said, look, if you're going to preach that God's sovereign, people aren't going to like your message. And I said, well, people didn't like Jesus's either. But I learned real quick that the people who I thought were my friends were just my friends because I was playing by the same legalistic rules that they were. And so when I lost all these friends because I didn't keep up the image that was expected of me, you know what the first thing I went and did? I went looking for another group to be a part of. I called myself a man without a country for a while. I didn't have any friends. And so I went to this conference and that conference. I visited with this preacher and that preacher. Went to this church and that church. I traveled around the country looking for another group to get plugged into. And in all the groups that I went to, they gave me a list of do's and don'ts if you want to fit in around here. And it was but the grace of God that kept me from jumping out of one form of legalism into another. And so I hate legalism. I'm an advocate of liberty. We have a conference every year in August here. We call it the Preachers of Grace Conference. And I try to have 7 or 8 or 10 different preachers preach every time. And you know what those preachers ask me? What am I supposed to wear when I preach at Lee Creek? We don't have uniforms. Just turn to your Bible, to that page that tells you what a preacher's supposed to wear, and you wear that. Well, now, Brother Harold, you know there ain't a page in the Bible that says that. I said, that's why you have liberty. Don't get up here in a pair of cut-off Daisy Dukes. cover yourself. But if you're covered, what more should we ask of someone to preach the gospel? Well, if you don't have a tie, you're not going to be accepted. That's legalism, friend. What version of the Bible are you using? That's legalism, friend. If it's an accurate, honest interpretation into the English language, who cares? How long's your beard? How short's your hair? It's different for wives and husbands. In the Bible, do you know what distinguishes men from women? A beard, not a dress. That's legalism that says women have to wear dresses and men wear the pants. Levi Strauss didn't live in the Old Testament. Nobody wore breeches. That's legalism. Listen to me. If you feel more comfortable in a dress and you feel more comfortable clean shaven with short hair, that's fine. But don't tell everyone else they've got to do that. And if they're not doing that, God's not pleased with them. That is legalism, and I hate it. And so did Paul. So when we get on this topic, I get a little passionate. You know why? Because I went to a group. And I almost fell victim to this. So, it's dangerous. Let's begin our text. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Four verses. I have 4 points. I'll try to keep you close to the Methodist when we turn loose, all right? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always, and a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul in verse 17 gives us the attack of legalism. The attack of legalism. Now, I don't care what version you're reading. All versions of verse 17 seem to be a little vague. And that's because the true meaning of the Greek words in verse 17 don't translate well to English. The words that we use here can have a number of, the Greek words that are used here can have a number of meanings. And I'll give you an example. We all know what the word sorry is. That's one of the first things we were taught. Say you're sorry. Remember your parents making you do that as a kid? You hit somebody, you took their toy away. Say you're sorry. Okay? So sorry is an apology. It's a form of repentance. But we also say that person is sorry. Does that mean that person's repentant? No. Same word, two different meanings. When we look at verse 17, it's very vague. They zealously affect you. They are the Judaizers, we know. Those who are bringing legalism and this keeping of the Old Testament law as mandatory for Christianity, they zealously affect you. The word affect there means to pursue. They're zealously pursuing you. They're zealously trying to win you over. They are zealously trying to draw you, you Christians, to this legalistic side. Then he says, but not well. They're zealously drawing you, but they're not doing it with good intentions. Yea, they would exclude you. They would push you away. Well, why are they drawing them to them to push them away? This doesn't make sense. That they might affect, that you might affect them. I've read this in every translation, and the only way you arrive at a proper conclusion is to do a lot of ad-libbing. So let me break it down in 3 ways. Paul in verse 17 is describing the attack of legalism. The first thing Paul mentions is the method in which legalism pursues those of us who are in Christ. It says in verse 17, they zealously pursue you. Legalistic people want to win other Christians to their position. They make it all about you. They make a big deal out of you. You see, when I realized that I didn't fit the status quo in the Southern Baptist Convention, I went to the Independent Baptist. I went to Murfreesboro, Tennessee, the headquarters of the Sword of the Lord. I thought, I'm going to go out here. These guys are old-fashioned. They had a conference out there at this gigantic church with like 2,500 or 3,000 people in it. I went to this conference. I kept my head down low. I just wanted to see what was going on. Somebody got wind that I was a preacher. When the church service started, they sang a few songs, and the pastor gets up. He's a well-known guy in this circle. He said, I'm going to ask the Reverend Harold Smith and his wife Melissa to stand up this morning. They know we're here. So we stood up, and I mean, you look around, this place has got 3,000 people in it. They're pastors from out in Van Buren, and they came here to be with us today. I want everybody to make them welcome. Man, we shook hands. Y'all think y'all shook hands? This was like running for president, shaking hands. We shook hands with about 500 people in about 5 minutes. And then they called us up. Hey, what do y'all need? Hey, we want to bring you in this group. You know what they were doing? They were zealously pursuing us. We want to take you out to the sword of the Lord. We want to show you how this thing works. We want to help you. We want you to be in our group. Legalistic people will make great strides to get you in their group. They'll do it through trying to flip you over, away from the grace of God and into a legalistic system. And that's what happened at Galatia. These legalistic Christians, these Judaizers who were blending the Old Testament Jewish religion with the New Testament Christianity, were pursuing not Jews, they were pursuing Christians. They weren't trying to bring Jews to the gospel, they were trying to bring Christians to Judaism. That's backwards. When you go to a legalistic group, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring you back. The method is by including you and making you feel like one of them. That's what it means to zealously pursue someone. It's this brotherhood. You see this in the Mason's Lodge. Come be a brother with us. Come be one with us. Come find this unique fellowship of guys with us. But notice that this method also includes a misdirection. Look at it. Verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you. They're pursuing you. They want you to be part of them, but it's a misdirection. They're not bringing you to a higher plane of Christianity. They're not bringing you to a deeper enlightenment. They're not bringing you to a closer walk with God. They're bringing you away from the gospel. When you pursue this pattern, when you pursue this path, you're actually going in a misdirection. You're going the opposite way. And it's subtle. And you don't realize it. You're going in this legalistic way and you're probably humming along. I'm pressing on the upward way. You know, you've got these marching orders now. I'm keeping these laws every day. And you're going on and you think you're achieving some great version of Christianity. But you're going away from the cross. And you don't realize it. Now, I mentioned the Masons earlier. Let me give you the misdirection that they offer you. They said, come on and be one of us. You'll find friendship. You'll find brotherhood. Everybody that's in the Masons Lodge will be there for you. They'll give you these stories how you can do all this. But here's what they offer you when you get there. They offer you a universal God. A God that's detached from Jesus Christ. A God that the Muslims can believe in, a God the Hindus can believe in, a God the Buddhists can believe in, a universal one God at the top over all others. And in bringing you away, this misdirection, they're giving you all these tests and these courses and these books and you're learning and you're advancing toward a God who's universal and away from a God who's exclusive, who only is accessed through Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're in a group that has a God who's accessed through ritual and not accessed through Christ, you've been misdirected. You've been misdirected. Well, Brother Harold, I'm a Mason. I'm sorry. You're misdirected. Well, Brother Harold, I don't like what you said. I'm sorry. That's what Paul doesn't like either. If I have to choose between you and the lodge, I choose Paul. I don't like where you're headed. It's a problem. The attack of legalism has this method of inclusion, and you're part of a group, and we're better than all others. And they want you to join this higher calling. They want you to follow after them. But the purpose is that it's not good. It's not for good. It's not to bring you closer to Christ. It's so that you miss the gospel altogether. Folks, anything that causes people to miss the gospel, we ought to be opposed to. Right? Shouldn't we be opposed to something that would lead people to a false gospel? It's a misdirection. Now, what's the motivation for this? I'm talking about the attacks of legalism. What's the method? It's to make you one of them. Say you're better than all the rest. You can join our elite group, our secret society. You can join our elite group of Christians who still know how to cut hair and shave faces. You can join our elite group of Christian women who still wear their hair in a bun, refuse makeup, and have long dresses. None of you are in danger of falling victim to Old Testament keeping, but you're all prone to falling victim to some higher standard of Christianity. The misdirection is we're going to take you away from the liberty that you have in Christ and put you on the path of legalism where you earn his acceptance. What is the motivation of these people? Here it is at the end of verse 17. That ye might affect them. Kind of gets lost in translation, but the word affect there means to pursue. They want you to pursue them. You look at every one of these legalistic groups, you know what they tout? Their numbers. We're this big. We baptized this many people. We got this many converts. We got this many people in attendance. How many people attend your church? I have no idea. I can tell you how many members we have on the roll because we keep track of that. But we don't keep track of how many people show up on a Sunday. Well, why not? Well, that's not our problem. It's not our problem. Well, how do you know if you're doing good or not? We don't. We're only trying to please one person. And he adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, that just don't sound right to me. But if you go follow any legalistic cult, like the church that had Missy and I stand up on the bulletin board, they had their Sunday school attendance listed. They had their bus routes listed. They had their door knocking and visitations listed. They had their to-date baptisms listed. Everything was accounted for. Everything was a number. But do you know what the problem is with that? That's all you are to them is a number. You're a statistic. You're a notch in their pistol. People who show me their Bible and say, I've led 85 people to the Lord. That's all they are, is a number in the front of their Bible. You know why? If you think salvation in Christ is something you can go around peddling and get people signed up like a pyramid scheme, you're not preaching the same gospel I am. Because the gospel that I'm preaching today is this, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and the only way you'll embrace that is if the Holy Spirit of God convicts you that you're lost and grants you faith and repentance. And that's not the work of a smooth-talking preacher. That is the work of God Almighty. And he has a role, and he has a number, and he has a known group of names. And the only reason we keep track of church membership is so that we can evaluate if we're ministering to the people who are part of us. The motivation of the legalist is to get you to conform to them and be their little minion, for lack of a better word. What color are we going to wear today? What's going to be the catchword? What's going to be the buzzword of the day? It's just like we see in the news media. Nobody knows what to be mad about until the news tells them. I've been on vacation. I went to the beach. There was a sign as I waited to sit at a restaurant that said, skip a straw, save a sea turtle. How does me drinking out of a straw save a sea turtle? Well, those straws get dumped in the ocean and kill sea turtles. Whoa. We skipped a couple steps here. When they bust my table, they put these in the trash. The trash company takes them to the landfill. Yeah, but the ocean's full of straws. What does that have to do with me? I live in a country regulated by the EPA. There ain't nobody down there at the beach. We got to throw these straws out here and get them out of this country. But if you go over to India and you go over to China, I can show you videos of bulldozers pushing trash out into a river and washing it in there. And I'm supposed to skip a straw, but you're not going to go talk to the problem. You know why people are upset about sea turtles? Someone told them to be upset about sea turtles. You know why people are up here waving the old 1611 King James Bible over their head? Somebody told them to. These are all things that legalists do to bring you under subjection to them so that you are like, I want to be part of them. I want to get in that group. I want to get the special ring. I want to learn the secret handshake. I want to get the certain haircut. I want to look right and act right. And I want to be something in that group. And these men have crept into the churches of Galatia, and the reason for going there is to bring these Galatians into subjection with them. And all along, the Galatians thought that they were trying to make something of them. Paul lays out the attack of legalism and the method in which they come and try to make you somebody and promise you to be somebody, the misdirection of taking you away from the gospel of Christ and bringing you to a legalistic system that offers no salvation. And the motivation is to grow their own ministry. All that in verse 17. Verse 18, the affections limitation. There is a limit to what we can be zealous and loving and accepting of. When you look at verse 18, Paul says, but it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you. Paul says it's good to be zealously affected. It's good to have affection. It's good to be stirred up. It's good to be motivated. It's good to have zeal. This affection is something that we all ought to have. You know what kills churches? Apathy. Well, okay. Whatever y'all want to do. We may or may not be there. A church can't survive like that. A church has to be zealous. A church has to be engaged in holiness. A church has to be engaged in growing in sanctification. A church has to be engaged in evangelism. And if nobody cares about evangelism, nobody cares about sanctification, nobody cares about these things, then what'll happen is the church will just drift away. Paul says, it's good to have affections. It's good to be zealously motivated. But there is this affection, but there's also the acceptability. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. There's the acceptability. It's good to have zeal, but the zeal needs to be right. Paul testified that there are some that have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They were zealous, but they were not biblically zealous. They have a zeal, but not according to the truth. These were the very Judaizers that we speak of. They have this desire and zeal to live holy, but they're not doing it according to Scripture. They're doing it according to their own standard. The acceptability of our affections, the limitation of our affections, has to be on good things. It's a reason why I no longer get the Arkansas Baptist newspaper. My wife forbid me from getting it. She said, I don't know why you read that. I said, well, it's the paper of Arkansas Baptist, and I'm one of them. She said, but every time you read it, you get mad. There's no sense in you reading something that's just going to get your blood pressure up. Well, why does it get your blood pressure up, Harold? Well, I read it and I see the statistics, and they're presenting these statistics as boasting about them. Look what we've done. We've baptized more four-year-olds than ever before. That was a headline. And it wasn't in lament. That was a headline in that they were saying, isn't it great that we've baptized more four-year-olds than ever before? I wasn't excited about that, and I'm going to tell you why. The only way that four-year-olds are responding to the gospel is because you're presenting the gospel on a four-year-old level. I'm trying to teach four-year-olds not to hit, not to steal, and you're telling me they're capable of true biblical repentance. Well, we don't talk about repentance. We just talk about admit, believe, and confess. We don't ever talk about repentance because they don't get it. You're right. They don't get it. And if you're baptizing four-year-olds, you're just a year or two from being a Presbyterian because they're baptizing them in infancy. But here's the difference between the Baptist and the Presbyterian. The Baptist says this, when you get saved, you're saved forever. Eternal security of the believer, which I believe in. But you know what you've created when you start baptizing large numbers of four-year-olds? We're two generations from now, some preacher's going to go to the hospital to see someone's grandpa who's a lifelong alcoholic that beat his wife and never paid his taxes and cussed everybody in town. And the preacher's going to show up and say, I'm here to talk to you about your soul. You're in your late 70s. You're facing death. He's going to say, I'm okay. When I was 4 years old, I made a decision that eternally changed my life. No, when you were 4 years old, a preacher lied to you and told you didn't have anything to worry about. And we're bragging that we're getting more 4-year-olds saved than ever. Well, I wonder, did 4-year-olds get smarter today? Did they become more spiritually receptive to the gospel in our day? I would say on a general level, kids are more bratty today than they were in the 50s. I didn't live back then, but I watched a lot of television from the 50s. I don't think our kids are more receptive to the gospel. Kind of went further down that rabbit trail than I wanted to, but if your zeal is only about what you're upset about, that's not a good thing. This is a problem for preachers. Some preachers can't preach unless they're mad about something. They can't get excited about the good stuff. They have to have something to be mad about. There was kind of a running joke among some preachers I knew, and I would say, what are you going to preach on? They said, I'm just going to take a text and take a fit. Your zeal and the affection that you have needs to be motivated by what's good. There are times to be stirred about legalism. There are times to be stirred about what we see in the world around us and within the realm of Christianity and even within among Southern Baptists. But that can't be all that gets you wound up. If you can't get excited about God saving sinners, but you can only get excited about what's wrong, you're affected and you're zealous, but you're only as zealous and affected for bad things. Paul says this at the end of verse 18, and not only when I'm present with you. Paul says, I wish you would get excited about good stuff and not just when I'm there. Think about that for a moment. Some commentators have said here, well, Paul wanted to be the sole preacher at Galatia. No. Paul knew full well that I water, I plant, somebody else waters, somebody else reaps an increase. Paul wasn't concerned about doing it all himself. Paul was willing to let others come along behind him and reap. But here's what Paul was saying. The only time y'all were zealous about the gospel was when I was there. And when I left, the Judaizers came in and you got zealous about them. He said, why don't you get zealous about the gospel when the apostle's not there? Do you understand that? Paul's not there. Nothing's happening. They're going in the wrong direction. Paul says, why can't you be zealous for good stuff even when I'm not around? You want to know what concerns me? Can I talk to the members of Lee Creek for a little bit? You want to know what concerns me? How well you attend services here when I'm not around. Bothers me. Brother Harold, you don't know. No, I don't know, but I know how many bulletins are printed, and I know how many was still out there, and I'm like, that's a little bit low. I don't know how many of you are here. I don't know who was here. Don't know who wasn't here. I know somebody taught because it was recorded and kept on sermon audio. But if a church is only built on the preaching of Harold Smith, it is a miserable church. It is a pathetic church. It is a weak and watered down group of people who aren't committed to Christ. They're committed to a short, fat preacher who barely escaped high school. And that's awful. Y'all ought to be thrilled to death. Praise God, we're getting somebody else in here today. Get out of bed early and truck down here and get a fresh word from somebody else. Paul said, I wish you could get excited when I wasn't there. You know, it's coming a day, folks, when I ain't going to be here. I may not make it. Some wacko may come through the back doors and shoot me one day. If this thing falls apart because I'm no longer here, I did a poor job as your pastor. Paul is saying, it's good for you to be motivated, but only in good things. And if you were only motivated because I'm there, then this is the first church of Paul and not the first church of Christ. Ardent labor. Look at verse 19. We'll move on. Paul describes in verse 19 his labor amongst the church at Galatia. In telling them how legalism works, how it takes them away from the gospel, and showing them that it's good to be motivated, it's good to be on fire, but only for good things, and not just when the preacher's there. He now begins to show them the kind of love that he carries for them. You know, when you tell people stuff that they don't want to hear, it's always good to follow it up with, but I really love you. And I'm only telling you this because I really love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you this. Paul's just criticized them for falling victim to legalism. And now he's going to remind them of how much he's loved them. Look at verse 19. My little children. My little children. Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Four things I want to pull out of this ardent labor. This heartfelt labor that Paul had in verse 19. Number one, it's paternal. There's all different kinds of love. But the love of a pastor for his congregation ought to be one of paternal love. Paternal love. We know other kinds of love. Brotherly love, that's true among Christians. But you know what I know about me and my brother? We fought like cats and dogs. He even pulled a BB gun on me once. While a pastor does exhibit brotherly love to his congregation, the primary focus of his love is paternal. It's one of a father. It's one of a parent over his children. I'm old enough to be your dad or your grandpa. I still love you as if I were your spiritual father. We talk about national love. We talk about patriotic love. We talk about love for country and love for flag. But a pastor's love is not a national or patriotic love. It's not this, I'm proud to be a part of Lee Creek and what a great church that it is, and I'm the leader of Lee Creek, blah, blah, blah. It's not that kind of love. It's not pride in an organization. It's love, as Paul described, his little children, those whom he saw as God placing him over their spiritual care. You may be older than me, twice as old as me, but my position as your pastor gives me and in builds up within me a fatherhood of spiritual care. Have any of you raised children? Has any of your kids ever disappointed you? You don't have to raise your hand. You know, one thing about being a parent is it's painful, isn't it? I mean, it's not like you've raised kids that were Charles Manson, but your kids have made decisions when they've gotten older. You're like, I just really didn't think he was going to go down that road. Paul said here in verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again. Now, I'm a man. I don't profess to know much about the pain of childbirth. I don't know what's painful. Can you imagine giving birth to one of your kids twice? Well, that wasn't so bad. Can we put it back in and do a test run? Paul said, I'm travailing again. Paul said, I'm rebirthing you in a sense. I'm going back to square one and birthing you again. Who would do that? I'm telling you, that's only parental love that goes through this kind of pain. And look, preachers are prone to say, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get attached. I'm going to stay on the outside. I may just be here a couple years. I'm not going to open myself up to love these people. And then what? Get hurt by them. But if you're going to have a parenting love over a congregation, it's going to hurt. You're going to pour your life into some people and they're going to break your heart. And that's part of it. Paul said, my labor is parental. My labor is painful. My labor is persistent. Look at what he says in verse 19. My little children of whom I travail in birth again until. Until. Until what? Until Christ be formed in you. You never get done. Can I tell you the hardest part about being an apostle? It's the hardest part about being a pastor. You never finish anything. I've never finished anything. When I worked in the wire plant, I had to make 324 rolls of gaucho barbed wire every 12 hours. I got that done. I could turn those machines off, sit on my chair, prop my feet up, smile at the boss. Wink at the forklift driver when he came by. I'm done. My 324. Done. Some of us even had spots in the back where we hid wire so we could take off half the night on Friday. I'm done. I got my 324. I'm done. When I went to work at Frito-Lay, I had a route. Every day I had to make so many stops. So many grocery stores, so many Dollar Generals. Man, those Dollar Generals just kept becoming more and more and more. So many gas stations. But I reached a point where my computer said, you have no more stops. I was done. I went to outside sales. I was selling stuff in three different states. But I had a quarter. And at the end of the quarter, I was done. I had a sales quota. I had a certain criteria to hit to get a bonus. Once I maxed that out, I was done. You know, we do that with salvation, don't we? Well, don't have to worry about them. They're saved. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. How do you know they are saved? John said, these things I write unto you that you may know. I know whether I'm saved or not, but you don't know whether I'm saved or not. You don't know that. You may form some guesses, but you don't know that. Everybody agree you can't fully know whether I'm saved or not? Everybody agree that? All right, Mom and Dad, hang on to your church pew. You can't fully know that your kids are saved either. Oh, but Brother Harold, they're saved and baptized. Saved, past tense. How do you know that? Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia. Churches are made up of saved people. But Paul says, I'm persistent. I'm ongoing, laboring for you. There's a pattern until Christ be formed in you. Number four, there's a pattern. If your kids, your wife, your husband, your next door neighbor, your Sunday school teacher ever deviates from the pattern and is not brought back to Christ, You can't say, well, they're saved. It's just one of them kids God couldn't do nothing with. You know those kind of kids. Now, we know those kind of kids, but those kind of kids have earthly fathers that are nothing like our Heavenly Father. When our Heavenly Father takes an interest and saves us and fills us with the Holy Spirit and opens our eyes to the Scriptures and gives us teachers and gives us His Word and gives us fellow Christians to encourage and exhort us, let me be very clear to you. If someone says, I believe all that, and they deviate from it, and they do not come back, do not sit here and kid yourself and say they're still saved. Well, why not? The burden of proof is on you, sir. Salvation is not a magic prayer you pray. Well, I remember back at church camp, they prayed those magic words. Just can't find that in any chapter. Well, salvation is not a one and done. Salvation is a one, W-O-N, and done. If Christ has won you because He purchased you on the cross, you are His possession. Proof of that? What? Know you not? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Now I belong to. But He can't do nothing with you. He's just raising up a group of brats. Got a bunch of spiritual brats that run around, don't listen to Him, talk back, don't do anything He said, don't have any identification with Him. If that's the God you believe in, it's not the God of Scripture. If that's the Jesus you believe in, it's not the Jesus of Scripture, because the Jesus of Scripture says, I know my sheep and am known of my sheep. They know my voice. If you're a child of God and so hard of hearing that Christ can't get your attention, you're more rare than Bigfoot, you're more rare than a unicorn, you're more common than a leprechaun. Because you're the only person that ever existed that God saved and couldn't do anything with. Now, Brother Hill, I just don't know how you're getting that. Go back and read verse 19 with me again. You ready? My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be what? Formed in you. You know what that word formed is in the Greek? Metamorph. Or morph. Metamorph is not the word that's used here. Metamorph is used in the Gospels. This is morph. Metamorph means outward change. Means to look different. Morph means to become something different inside and out. It means, we use the word in the English, you've used it, hadn't you? He's morphed into something else. He was this, and now he's this. I'm here to tell you, if this is who you were, a lost sinner at odds with God running from Him, and you've been changed into a child of God, you're what the Bible calls a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If that hadn't happened, you're not saved. It's that simple. Now let me tell you what this will do if you get a hold of it. It'll upset you. You know why it'll upset you? Because you know some people who once professed faith in Christ and they don't act like it. You know what happens when you understand a passage like this? You understand Paul's burden? You'll get a burden. You know what you'll say? That boy of mine, when he lived at home, he acted this way. But when he got out on his own, he lived like this. Well, I wonder who's going to take the gospel to him, Dad. That daughter of mine, when she lived at home, she lived this way, but now she's out there, she don't live this way anymore. I wonder who's going to take the gospel to her, Mom. My brother, when we grew up together, he lived this way, but after we grew up and got apart, he went and lived, he don't live anything like what he professed when we were the kids. I wonder who's going to take the gospel to him, sir. You see, if you've got this warped view of once prayed, always saved, you can say, well, they prayed and that's out of my hands. But if you have a biblical concept like Paul had in verse 19, you're going to seek their salvation until they morph into the image of Christ. In other words, until they look like they actually are who they prayed to be. Our problem as Southern Baptists is this. As soon as we ran them through the dunk tank back here, we put a check mark by their name, turned around and looked for somebody else to check mark. You know what Southern Baptists track? How many they dunked. You know what they don't track? How many they keep. If you're a pastor, you don't need to be nearly as interested in how many you dunk as you are in how many you keep. Paul's ardent labor was paternal, painful, persistent, and patterned after Christ. Let's close with our last verse, talking about Paul's lament and labor against legalism. Adapted language. Look at verse 20 with me. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul wants to change his language. More specifically, he wants to change his tone. I'm not a very good writer. I'm better at verbal communication. And not over the phone. I'm better at not text messaging. I'm better at one-on-one communication, eye to eye. You know why? I can look you in the eye and see how you're responding to what I say. Paul's talking to not one church, but to the churches of Galatia. It's hard to talk in blanket terms to multiple churches, ain't it? Would this message be well accepted in First Baptist downtown? Well, what makes you think it wouldn't be? So you've called us all sinners, preacher, and told us that if we didn't act like Christians, we probably weren't saved. That wouldn't be accepted in most Baptist churches. You're right. But do you know why I can preach with that frankness and boldness here? Because I can look each and every one of you in the eyes I'm preaching, and I try to. And I try to see if you're getting it or you're not. I try to see if you're agreeing or disagreeing. You want to know why? Because every message needs to be tailored individually to the people that are hearing it. You want to look behind the curtain? That's the entirety of my notes. Brother, I couldn't make heads or tails out of that. You got four lines on an index card. Do you want to know why I only put four lines on an index card? It's not because of my superior intellect. It's because with everything I say, I'm leaving it blank based upon how you respond. You want to know why I'm doing that? Because I want to know what kind of language you need. If I'm talking about people who are not interested in God dying and go to hell, and y'all are all out there with your eyes rolled back in your head, your mouth agape, catching flies, I'm probably going to be more animated. Because you're not getting it. If I'm preaching and you're looking around the room going, boy, he's telling them, get them, preacher. I slow down and plow a little closer to your corn. Paul said, I wish I were there among you. Why? Why does Paul wish he was there among them? Why doesn't he just make a blank charge? These legalists have crept in all these churches. Here's why. Some of these people are saved and some of these people are lost. This is the problem with preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday in a local church. You're preaching to some people who are saved and some people who are lost. And Paul said, I want to change my tone because what? Verse 20, I stand in doubt of you. That word doubt's better translated perplexed. I just don't know what to do with you. I don't know how to take you. I don't know if I need to tell you to repent and believe the gospel or tell you you're a disobedient Christian. This is a real problem. You want to know why? Looking at people, gauging their response can help, but it's still not infallible. Did a radio program one time. We did the Bible Minute, the Lee Creek Bible Minute. A 1 minute word with Pastor Harold Smith at 7:30 and 5:30 on the Southern Gospel Channel where only Christians listen. That was a joke. You could laugh at that. I sat, back when our sound systems, where the bare concrete is in the back corner, I would sit there with a microphone in here with a stopwatch and some notes, and I would say, "Welcome to the Bible Minute with Pastor Harold Smith," and I would try to cram something cognitive with a beginning, a point, and an ending in a minute, and say, "Thanks for listening." And I couldn't see anybody's face. And I didn't know if they were mad or happy or glad or I. And it was awful. And I thought, what we really need to do is just pick the best minute out of my sermon and just clip it. I just don't have anything memorable that I say. And so we did this. We signed a 3-month contract for 3 months. I brought them Bible minutes every week. We did 5 every week, one in the morning, one in the same one in the evening. We did this for 3 months, and man, Brother Harold, I bet people came out of the woodworks. You want to know how many people showed up?
Zero.
Zero. Nobody showed up, so we want to hear the guy that preaches the Bible minute. You want to know why? It was awful. It was awful. You need, if you're going to talk about people's condition, you need to be able to look them in the eye and do it. I believe you ought to pass out tracts. We've got hundreds of them back there. I believe you ought to pass out pamphlets that teach the gospel. We got stacks of them back there. I believe you ought to give away good Christian literature. We got stacks of it back there. But you know what's better than all of that? Looking somebody in the eye and telling whether they're mad, sad, or glad at what you're saying. Knowing whether you need to back up and explain yourself because they're confused or whether they got it and you can move on to the next point. You only get that in one-on-one, face-to-face communication. So while I got you all here and I got your attention, here's what I want to close with. You know. I don't. You know. You know whether you're genuinely saved or not. You may be confused. You may have been misled. Somebody might have told you you're saved. But I'm going to venture to say your conscience still works enough to know that what you believe doesn't line up with the Bible. You don't live a life in keeping with being a Christian. Your interests are not Christian interests. You have never professed faith in Christ. You're not growing as a Christian. You're not growing in your personal walk. You're not becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. You know that. You may put on a good show. You may come in here on Sunday with your good clothes on. You may carry a big Bible. You may walk like a Christian for a while, but on the inside, you know. It's not what I want to be. It's not where I want to be. It's not who I am. If you know that, you're halfway through your problem. You know you got one. Now here's the solution to your problem. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Of whom? Paul said he was chief, but I would argue I'm probably chief. I just wasn't around in Paul's day to be compared to. None of us who are Christians are perfect. All of us were like you sinners. But we knew we were sinners. We knew we were lost. We knew we were not genuinely saved. And so we said, what shall we do? How can we escape this condition? We know that we stand at odds with God. We know that if we died, we would be judged by God. We know that God would be right to condemn us and cast us out of His presence because we've never truly bowed our hearts and minds before Him and confessed ourselves sinners. So Christ comes to the world, dies on the cross, never commits a sin, dies sin-free. God punishes him as if he were the most sinful person in the world. And he treats Christ like he should have treated me, like he should treat you. He treats that Christ that way so that Christ can purchase us from sin and God can treat me like Christ. Because he treated Christ like me. When Christ died on the cross, he bore our sins. God doesn't look at Harold and go, well, I'm going to make a special deal with Harold. He's not going to have to do any of this. No. God made a deal with his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had to do all that. Someone paid my debt. Well, Brother Harold, if Christ paid our debt, how do we access it? Do we light candles? Do we count beads? Do we talk through the chicken wire to a perverted priest? Won't do you any good. I laugh at it too. It's legalism. Won't do you any good. Rub a little olive oil on your forehead. Sprinkle some water on it. None of that will help. How do we access this forgiveness that's found in Christ? How do we receive what Christ has? You do it by faith. You believe all of the accounts in the Bible about Christ. You believe that when Christ died on that cross, he was dying in your stead. Well, okay, I believe that. What does it look like? It looks like repentance. You turn away from who you were and you confess yourself a sinner and you believe that what Christ did is sufficient to save you. That's it. That's it. Well, how do I know it worked? Well, I get goosebumps. Well, I see stars. Well, sugar plum fairies dance around my head. Will Jesus visit me in the night? No. Here's how you'll know it worked. You will, from this time forward, become more and more and more like Christ. From this time forward, you will become less and less and less like the guy you used to be. You will morph. You will morph into a Christian. Instantly, the moment you believe, God in heaven declares you saved. The evidence of that salvation is a life of continued repentance in which you follow Christ. You take up your cross and follow him. You die daily. Brother Harold, well, can I come down front and pray a prayer? I guess you could. You could go home and pray one too. I've got a better idea. Let's go catfishing. You can pray then. The power is not in the prayer. The power is in the Holy Spirit who convicts you that you are a sinner and convinces you that you need a Savior. And when you get ready to you realize that you stand condemned and your only option is Christ, here's what you'll do. You'll fall down on your face like the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. And you will say, what will you have me do, Lord? He will say, believe on me. Repent of your sins. When you believe who Christ is and you trust him as your Savior and you turn away from your sins, you do that. Now, how does that work? Well, it works like this. You start out by being honest with God, talking to him. It's no magic words. Repeating after me doesn't help. You do that. Then God will tell you need to be in a church so that you can have someone that'll love you like Paul loved the Galatians. Who'll be like a spiritual father to you to help you grow. And you'll show the world that you're a Christian by being baptized. That'll be your public profession. That'll be when you show people, hey, look, this is what I believe. This is what I profess. This is what, now here's what the church comes in. The church is going to come in to teach you and encourage you and help you go on into that Christian life. And what happens when you say, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm tired of all the hypocrites down at that church. The church will labor over you and the pastor will labor over you just like these pains here. They will seek to bring you back. They will seek to restore you. They will seek to get you back on this path. And the Holy Spirit will be testifying in you. And if you're truly a Christian, you know what will happen? You'll come back. How do you know that? Well, number one, I know it from experience. I got sick of Baptists and I left. And he went and got me. Then I got sick of Baptists again and I left. And he went and got me. And then I got sick of Baptist again, about four or five times, you want to, for sake of time. Why? Because he is the good shepherd and he's never lost one single sheep. Child of God, if that's not your testimony, I pray you would search your heart, bow your knee, confess Christ as your Savior, repent of your sins to a holy God and ask him to save you. And if you'll do that, he will, because that's what God does. Amen.